In the previous session, we defined the kingdom of God as the government of God on the earth under the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. Through that government, God will extend the opportunity for eternal life for every human being who has ever lived. Awesome piece of information. Not only those who live from the time of Christ forward, but every human being who has ever lived going back to the time of Adam. Awesome information. We are at the end of this age. We identified signs which show that we're at the end of the age. In addition, we could say that according to the information that Peter gave us in 2 Peter, God has allocated 7,000 years to human history. The last millennium, the last 1,000 years, is reserved for the kingdom of God, when God will take control of all of the things on the face of this earth, and it will be quite a different society, quite a different world, the kingdom of God. So at the end of 6,000 years, roughly speaking, and the Bible allows some room for variation in that time frame, at the end of 6,000 years, the end of this age is scheduled to come, and the beginning of the new age. If we look at the best records we have, the best kept records we have, of the time period in which man has been on this earth, modern man on the earth, it is approximating 6,000 years now. So we know from that schedule, as well as the signs that Christ gave us, that we are approximately at the end of this age. Matthew 24, verse 3, Christ sat on the Mount of Olives, his disciples came to him, and again, this is private. I think it's a miracle. I believe that it is a miracle that while Christ took his disciples and privately said this to them, it was written down in the Bible, and everybody can read it, but it is still only understood, even though it's read, it is still only understood by those people who are Christ's disciples. Sat on the Mount of Olives, came to him privately. Tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of your coming? The end of the age, the aeon. What I want to do continuing with the first lecture is to explain how we can be part of God's kingdom right now without having to wait until the age ends, even while we are waiting for the kingdom to come in its fullness. Let's begin by saying that mankind does not have the solution to the world's problems. The title of this lecture is Why the World Needs the Kingdom of God Now. Why does it need the kingdom of God now? You can be a part of the kingdom of God now. The world needs it now. You have the opportunity extended to you to be a part of the kingdom of God. Mankind doesn't have the solutions. That's the first reason why the world needs the kingdom of God. If mankind had the solutions, of course, they would have implemented them a long time ago. But as we see, things are not getting better. They have not in any period of time gotten better. They continually worsen if you take any significant segment of time. Man doesn't have the solution to today's world problems. We can look at some of the efforts that mankind has made. We have established, it's the second attempt of this sort, the United Nations. Back between World War I and World War II, we had the League of Nations. It was established, all the governments on the face of the earth were convening together and making rules and laws and trying to cooperate. At least that was the initial concept, that if we all got together and cooperated, that we'd be able to solve all of the problems on the face of the earth. And that's the concept of the United Nations today. And I don't know that I can imagine anything that is more impotent than the United Nations, less able to accomplish anything, and more controlled by corrupt and weak people than the United Nations is. The notion that in any way they will ever be able to get together and solve the world's problems and institute and inaugurate a world government, which is sort of the original concept of the United Nations, it's just ludicrous. It's foolish. So that is not a solution to the problems that we have. We have such philanthropists and dedicated people as Mother Teresa, whom I admire. And I think her efforts were very admirable. She was intent on trying to help people. But of course, there may be some resulting things from what she did. And she did help individuals and people. But these were not the solution to the problems of man. These kinds of efforts, while they do help a little bit, they don't help overcome the major problems which exist on the face of the earth, which are spiritual. Her attempts were the attempts to take care of the physical problems that people were experiencing. And she did help many people with those physical problems. How many of them did she help spiritually to become a member of God's kingdom? Apparently she didn't understand it. From what I read and understand, she did not. God gives us, from the book of Isaiah, his evaluation. It's not very encouraging, this evaluation. He gives us an evaluation about ourselves, about mankind in general, based on trying to accomplish things apart from him. Now, it is possible for mankind to accomplish things if he will do it in accordance with God, and in cooperation with God. Isaiah chapter 59, verses 8 through 11. The way of peace. United Nations is going to bring about peace on earth. The way of peace they do not know. It is a statement about either, you would say, complete ignorance or complete lack of IQ. They just don't know and can't figure out the way of peace. They do not know. There is no judgment. And of course, proper judgment being implied here, because there is inappropriate judgment being made all of the time. There is no judgment, proper judgment, in their going. None, what Isaiah is writing here. No judgment. they have made crooked paths. Whosoever goes in those crooked paths shall not know peace. Would you say that's a good description of what they do at the United Nations? Do they construct crooked paths and go in strange ways, saying that they're going to bring about peace? That's what I would say. Therefore, is judgment far from us? What kind of judgment? God's judgment, proper judgment, is far from us. God is just withholding that judgment until such time as we are really ready for it. Judgment is far from us. Neither does justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity. We wait for brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind. And we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday, as in the night. Of course, this is all allegorical. This is all spiritual eyesight and vision that's being talked about here. It is not physical. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men. We roar like bears and mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment. There is no judgment. We look for salvation, but there isn't salvation. You see, there is no salvation apart from God and His Son, Jesus Christ. The world doesn't recognize that. And those who claim to do so do not practice what the Bible says needs to be done. As I said, we take our belief from the Bible. Going to a different prophet, we see here from this prophet what he has to say about our potential apart from God. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9. It's a statement about human nature, a statement about the nature of man if we try to exercise it on our own, apart from God. The heart, that is to say, we would say the mind, but the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Because, of course, God knows it. But he says, as a result of what he knows, that we have a very deceitful streak right through us, and that needs to be overcome. And that streak can be overcome through repentance and belief, but it's a problem. You see, we're saying here that mankind does not have the solutions to the problems of the world. And we see what Isaiah had to say about the aggregate, but when you get down to the very root core problem, it's found in the individual, not in governments and aggregates. Each person has to deal with this concept within himself in order to become what God wants him to become. In addition, it isn't just mankind. Mankind has this human nature, which is selfish, you know, which needs to overcome that selfishness and turn to God. But there is an outside influence, which is a very powerful influence, which exists on the entire face of the earth. That influence is spiritual in nature. No, God has a more powerful spiritual nature than this, and He will eventually exercise that nature, but for the present time, at least, He's been withholding it. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, there is such a thing as evil. And that evil is very pervasive, and it infects all of our societies on the face of this earth. And in a minute, we'll look at a scripture that shows us how pervasive this evil is. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, it's talking about Satan the devil. The great dragon. You see, if you wanted an explanation about what does the 12th chapter of Revelation, what's the overall meaning of the 12th chapter of Revelation, it's what's called an inset chapter. Most of the book of Revelation is chronological, but here's a point at which this chapter is inserted, inset, put into the flow of the chronology. The chronology is stopped while this explanation is made. This chapter of Revelation, Revelation chapter 12, is the history of God's true church and what happens. The great dragon, ultimately, will be cast out. It says that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. That is really a very big statement. It is an enormous statement that the devil and Satan deceive the whole world. And everything that we see around us is influenced and infected by him. And his ability is contained in his ability to deceive, because he is really gifted in the art of deceit. He is the great counterfeiter. That's what we see in relationship to counterfeit religion all around us, that there is a deceiver who has twisted the things that God has instructed us to do, and he has brought about something that is not at all in accordance with what God wants. And someone said, I don't have the quote right now, but it comes to my mind as I'm here speaking, that the greatest deception of all is half-truth. Because if something is absolutely fallacious, it's not going to be believed by anybody. But that which is half-true is much harder. It is much harder to spot the deception. And so Satan has, throughout all of our societies of this whole earth, created this kind of deception, mixed truth and apostasy. And he has used that technique. He is the great deceiver. That's who he is. There's a time coming, it says here, he's going to be cast out. He won't be allowed back into the heavens where God is, cast out to his earth. And the angels were cast out with him. The point of this scripture at this time, at this segment of the lecture, is to say that he is a big part of the reason that man does not have the solution to this world's problems. Doesn't have the solution because he can't organize himself and get leadership in the proper way to bring about things, because the leadership rejects the way of God. Can't do it even in himself because of his own human nature. And in addition to that, there is a devil, there is evil that infects the whole world. We find that many people will say that the United States of America is the greatest hope for the world. Is the United States of America the solution to the problems of this world. I have some people that I'm friends with who feel that this is true. But the United States is not the solution either to the problems of mankind. Founders of this nation sought to establish a biblical nation. And it's interesting to see and to study a little bit about, say, the pilgrims who came across the ocean. They wanted to found a new nation. They wanted to found a nation which would reflect the Bible and the truth of God. And they tried. And they tried. They didn't have total understanding, and they didn't succeed. But they tried. The United States of America is the descendants, or at least in majority, are the descendants of Abraham. And as the descendants of Abraham, God has given them some special opportunities. Genesis chapter 49, verses 1 and verse 22, really written about the United States of America. Can't go into all of that now, but here are a couple of scriptures that relate to this country. Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall happen to you in the last days." We're in the last days, right? Here's information about what we can expect in the last days from this United States of America as the descendants of Abraham. Physical descendants of a physical man chosen to picture the spiritual plan that God was having, was fulfilling, bringing about. Verse 22, he says about Joseph, which is partly the United States. He says, "Joseph is a fruitful bough." This United States of America has been a fruitful bough, we would have to say, wouldn't we? It has been a fruitful bough in that we have, physically speaking, the greatest wealth that any nation on the face of the earth has ever had. It's a fruitful bough. Even a fruitful bough, it says, by a well. Implication there is by the well, there's always water by which it can be watered. And of course, you might also think in terms of, you know, water from a well being a symbol of God's Holy Spirit. And so God was willing to provide in a special way His Holy Spirit to this nation, at least for a while. At least for a while. Whose branches run over the wall. And there was a time when we took God's law somewhat seriously. We didn't understand it completely and totally, but to the extent we did understand it, we took it seriously. I think it's really kind of amusing to go down to Washington and stand in front of the Supreme Court building. You can look up and you can see the Ten Commandments engraved in marble over the Supreme Court building. And of course, the Supreme Court building refuses to allow the Ten Commandments in any other courtroom. But there was a time when this nation was being built, Supreme Court advocated for and displayed in their accoutrements the Ten Commandments. But of course, Judge Roy Moore from Alabama advocated for the Ten Commandments, and they threw him off of the bench. Federal government had to do with that. Those who have the Ten Commandments over the top of their own entryway. So there was a time, at least, of course, even at that time, they didn't understand the Fourth Commandment. They didn't really understand the Third Commandment. They didn't really understand the First Commandment. And they weren't really having any intent to follow those. They just essentially had the intent to follow 5 through 10. And that was better than nothing. And it was according to the level of understanding they had at that time. Bible prophecy talks about the United States. And it isn't always something that's so wonderful to think about. Jeremiah chapter 30, verses 4 through 7, talks about the time of difficulty that is going to come upon the United States. These are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. Thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. If you can accept with me the fact that this is talking about the United States, I don't have time to really establish that with you, but that is what it's talking about. We have heard the voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask you now, he says, and see whether a man does travail with child. This is quite a lot of abdominal pain, and I've been told, I read at least reports, that if a man had to go through the pain that a woman goes through in childbirth, it would kill him. Men are not capable of bearing that kind of pain, they say. Does a man travail with child? But that's what's being pictured here. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman giving birth, that was in travail, giving birth, and all faces turned to paleness. This is a picture of something that's going to happen to the United States of America. Alas, it says in verse 7, that day is great. And great in what? Great in difficulty. So that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble. But he shall be saved out of it. There's coming a time at the end of this age on this nation and on, frankly, all of the nations of the earth in which there's going to be great trouble. Jacob's trouble, it's called. All the other nations are going to have trouble as well. Here's what Christ had to say in Matthew 24. If we go back to the Olivet prophecy and we correlate these two scriptures, because I think they're easily correlatable and they can be easily understood in the same context and be pretty hard to understand them in different contexts. Christ said in verse 21 about the end of the age, then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, and will not ever be again. Well, that's what we're facing. That's what this world is facing. Does the world need the kingdom of God now? The world needs the kingdom of God now. This is a pretty good explanation, in part at least, of why the world needs the kingdom of God. And also why you and I need the kingdom of God. USA, the world's greatest hope, is really not any hope at all. Because the United States of America is going to go through great difficulty. And will not be able to sustain anything on the face of the earth. The solution is Christ's return. The solution is Christ's return. Matthew 24. Now we're going back into that Olivet prophecy, dropping down a little bit from where we were to verse 29, 30, and 31. Immediately after the tribulation, great tribulation such as not been to the end of this age, nor indeed shall ever be. Immediately after the days of that tribulation, shall the sun be darkened, the moon not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. This is hardly imaginable for us. We can hardly conceive how this can happen. But that's what the Bible is telling us is going to happen. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. This is the seminal moment at which the kingdom of God will come to this earth. There will be an appearance in the heavens of Jesus Christ returning to the earth. He shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. We'll be celebrating the Day of Trumpets here. I think is it the 29th? The 29th of September, that celebration of the Day of Trumpets celebrates the time of the return of Jesus Christ to this earth. And you can see here the symbolism that's involved in that. He will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. They shall gather together a certain group of people called his elect, those who are true Christians. Those who start to enter now into the kingdom of God and prepare themselves for the future when Christ returns. Do we need the kingdom of God? The whole world needs it, and individually, we certainly need it. They're going to gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. This will be accompanied by what the Bible calls the first resurrection. Modern Christianity believes in the concept heaven, hell, and the immortal soul. The Bible teaches the resurrection of the dead. The two concepts cannot be cogently reconciled. This cannot be. They're entirely different concepts. The return of Christ will be accompanied by the resurrection of the dead. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul writes about that. Of course, there are lots of places we can go and read about that, but we'll read here a couple of little places. The scriptures about that resurrection, called the first resurrection. Now, when it's called the first resurrection, we implicitly understand it's not the only resurrection, don't we? We understand it is the first of more than one. So there must be at least two. Or it wouldn't be saying the first resurrection. I say this, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We're flesh and blood. Now, we cannot at least inherit the kingdom of God in its fullness in our present physical state. We have to be changed into something quite different. This is a part of the kingdom of God. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. I show you a mystery, Paul says. We're not all going to sleep or not all going to die, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. That's the seventh trump. That's the trumpet that we hear, that we read about in Matthew 24, being sounded. The dead in Christ are going to be resurrected. The trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised, not physical human beings. This is a big difference between the first resurrection and the second resurrection. The first resurrection, the dead are going to be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Changed from mortality to immortality, from physical flesh to a spiritual body. This corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. Paul says, 1 Thessalonians, we'll read that, that we will rise to meet Christ in the air. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. And he says, I would not have you remain ignorant, or to be ignorant, concerning those which have died. He says here sleep, but sleep is a figure of death, as it's used in the Bible. I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have died, that you don't sorrow as others which have no hope. If we believe, we do believe, don't we? If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even those that died in Christ, which sleep in Jesus, died in Christ, will God bring with him? This we say unto you by the word of the Lord. So Paul invokes the highest authority about what he's saying right here. This we say unto you by the word of the Lord, those which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord are not going to go first. It says, shall not prevent. The proper translation of that shall not precede, shall not go before those which are dead. The dead will go first, and then those who are alive and remain will go. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. We read about that in Matthew 24, didn't we? And the dead in Christ shall rise first. He wanted us to know there's an order to this inheritance of the kingdom and a spirit being. The dead go first, and then those of you who didn't really have to go through death in the same way, you get to come along after them. I think either way would be okay for me. Either way would be acceptable. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together. Paul writes, he thought, as though he thought he would be one of those who was still alive at the return of Christ. That we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Ever be with the Lord. It's interesting too, isn't it? Where's the Lord going to be? Are we going to heaven? If we're ever going to be with the Lord, where will the Lord be? That's a good question, isn't it? Where will he be? Because Zechariah 14, verse 4 tells us where the Lord will be on that day. His feet will stand in that day on the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem, on the east. The Mount of Olives shall split in the middle toward the east and toward the west, and there'll be a very great valley right where that mountain is now. Half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, half of it toward the south. His feet are going to be on the earth. If we're going to be with him, where are we going to be? We're going to be on the earth as well. And at that time, all of the prophecies which have been written, you remember we read about what it said in Daniel, that the God of heaven will establish a kingdom which shall not be left to men, and that kingdom shall last forever. Christ will return, Matthew 24, and establish the kingdom. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15 makes a declaration, a statement at that point about the kingdom of God. The seventh angel sounded. We just read about the seventh angel, the trump of God. We read about it in Matthew 24. We read about it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The seventh angel sounded. This is being described from a different point of view. Great voices in heaven saying, here's the declaratory statement. The United States might have been the world's greatest hope. Are the Russians going to somehow bring about a utopia, a communist utopia? Nobody in World War II was able to bring it about. The United Nations has not brought it about. Man has not been able to solve these problems. God is going to solve these problems. This is the declaratory statement about it. The kingdoms of this world, it's all of the nations, the kingdoms of this world are become, at this point in time, the kingdoms of our Lord and His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. This is how the kingdom will finally come. When the kingdom comes, there are some very important things that take place rapidly. The first one we find in Revelation chapter 20, and that is that Satan is bound. Is mankind going to bind Satan? Can mankind do anything about the power of Satan? We can't. We cannot. There is an angel that's coming down from heaven, and I believe the Bible identifies that angel as being Michael. Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Not a physical chain, not a physical key. These are allegorical things, but somehow, spiritually speaking, it is possible for a spirit being to be bound, and that's what's going to happen to Satan the devil. He laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. As a tribute, this is a tribute. It's not a positive tribute. It's not something I'm happy to report to you, but it is an honest assessment. A tribute in that respect, an honest assessment of the power of Satan. We can read what then happens on the face of the earth in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 through 9. The nature of animals, it is said, changes. God is saying that when Christ establishes this kingdom, you read about that in the first verses, the verses that precede this. Verse 6, the wolf will dwell with a lamb. The leopard shall lie down with a kid. The calf and the young lamb and the fatling together, and a little child will lead them. Now, while we read this and recognize this is a literal statement about the nature of animals being completely different after Satan the devil is bound, tribute to his power, isn't it? What is he bringing about on the face of this earth right now? And when he is taken away, look how the nature changes. But it isn't just about animals. It is about animals, but it isn't just about animals. This is also an allegory, I believe, about human beings. In human society, there are people with the nature of wolves. There are people with the nature of lions. There are people with the nature of snakes. And how is that being brought about? The implication here is that Satan the devil has a lot to do with that. And when His power is taken away, the nature of these creatures is going to change, but also the nature of human beings will be quite different. The cow and the bear will feed. Their young ones shall lie down together. The lion is going to eat straw like the ox. Hard to imagine. The suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp. The weaned child shall put his hand on the crocodile's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. The world needs the kingdom of God now. This is why the world needs the kingdom of God now. This is why you and I need the kingdom of God. This is why all of mankind will see an entirely different world when the kingdom of God comes. Talked earlier a little bit about the second resurrection. There must be at least two since we talked about the first resurrection. Well, the Bible also defines for us a second resurrection. I told you that all of mankind who has ever lived are going to have a chance to become a part of the kingdom of God. Not only those who have lived since the time of Christ until now, but those who lived before the time of Christ. All mankind is going to have an opportunity to become a part of the kingdom of God. God has not forgotten anybody that has lived. Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6, tells us about those who are dead. I saw thrones, you know, those people who are resurrected and return with Christ, they're going to be ruling with God with Christ on the earth for 1,000 years. I saw thrones. They sat upon them. Judgment was given unto them. I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, or had received his mark in their foreheads or in their hands. People of the first resurrection, the faithful of God, being described here in some limited detail. And it says, they lived and reigned on the earth 1,000 years. We have the opportunity to be a part of that now. We have the opportunity through repentance and belief to become at this juncture the beginning part of God's kingdom. And there have been, for all of history, a few people who were being prepared in advance to become a part of God's kingdom. They lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But here's the point of this. The rest of the dead, there's only a few that are going to be among the people who are in the first resurrection. And it says, the rest of the dead. That's a lot of people. A lot of people. The rest of the dead did not live again for 1,000 years. That will be the second resurrection. At the end of the 1,000 years, there will be ongoing life for that 1,000-year period. Now, after the return of Christ and after the restoration of the earth begins following the difficulty of the Great Tribulation, human beings will continue to be born for 1,000 years. And the earth will be restored and rebuilt over that 1,000-year period. And at the end of the 1,000-year period, the rest of the dead, it says here, it's stated in the negative, did not live again until the 1,000 years were up. Well, what's the implication there? Are they in heaven or in hell, living and so on? No. They're dead. They did not live again until the 1,000 years were up. The other part of the implication, after the 1,000 years are up, they do live again. This is the first. But the rest of the dead lived not again till the 1,000 years were finished. It's referring back. It talks about those who sat on thrones there in the first resurrection. But these that didn't live again till the 1,000 years were up, that's the second resurrection. And it says, and we have the opportunity to fall into this group if we can be faithful to the extent that God requires for us to be a part of this group. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such, the second death has no power. I'll stop right there for a second. There is, you see, a second death. It isn't applicable to those who are going to be in the first resurrection, is it? Clearly says that those who are in the first resurrection are not subject to the second death. That first resurrection is a resurrection to immortality. Those people, obviously, what's implied here, those people in the second resurrection are going to be born to physical life, and they will be subject to the second death. He that has part in the first resurrection owns such the second death has no power. Those in the first resurrection will be priests of God and Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. The Bible shows us that we may partake of the peace of God right now. We can be inducted, you might say, inducted in advance into the kingdom of God. Even though the kingdom of God really isn't here in its fullness, the beginnings of it are extant. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul talks about that in verses 7 through 10. He says, we have redemption through the blood of Christ, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. We can have that if we have understanding and if we are obedient. Wherein He has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery. We've been talking about that which is a mystery to the great majority of mankind during this seminar. We have access. He's abounded toward us abundantly in all wisdom and prudence and made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He has purposed in Himself. That in the dispensation, that means the ongoing future of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, which are both in heaven and which are in the earth, even in Him. Saying that in Him and in that understanding and in that obedience, in that time, we might be gathered together to be a part of that first resurrection. As a result, the entire earth is finally at peace. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Many people. Now this is another thing that's in this regard. Does the world need the kingdom of God now? And I remember going to the United Nations. They used to have this statue sitting out on the grounds of the United Nations. It disappeared. But it had this scripture carved on it. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 3. Many people shall go and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He shall teach us His ways. We will walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the law Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge among the nations. The United Nations was sort of establishing here. We'll be judging among the nations. This is the fulfillment of this. And this statue of this very muscular man there with a hammer and the actual pounding of a sword into a plowshare. They will beat their sword, and he shall judge among the nations, rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up nation, shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. This is going to be fulfilled. Mankind needs the kingdom of God now, and God is going to bring the kingdom of God very soon. We need the kingdom of God individually, and we can be a part. We have the opportunity to be a part of what God has planned. Individually, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. We are delivered from what it calls the power of darkness now. Talking about Christ, it says he has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. That is written in the present tense. Paul wrote that to the church in Corinth, and he didn't write it about, you know, another 2,000, 3,000 years down the line. He wrote it in the present tense. We have that opportunity now. It's a rather unique opportunity for a very limited number of people, but it is an opportunity which God does extend to a few people. We are at the end of the age. There is a people being prepared for the new age, the kingdom of God.